The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll be preaching from verses 11 through 17 this morning, and you will be benefited if you follow along as I preach from that passage, because I want you to see, I don't have the words of eternal life, but I'll be reading the words of eternal life, and so I want you to see that these are God's words. While you're turning there, real quick, about Operation Christmas Child and these red and green boxes, next Sunday is the deadline to turn those in. Some of you are going, whoop, next Sunday is the deadline for that. So we have one box so far, which means we're probably going to have like 150 boxes up here next week, because all of you are going to be out at Dollar Tree or wherever you're at to buy all these gifts and everything. And so we typically do have like 100 or so boxes up here on the stage. And so hopefully you can do that. If for some reason you're like, man, I'm not going to be here next week, it's okay. There are, you can deliver them to other places. We are collecting them through next Sunday, and then we take them from here to Indian Head Baptist Church, which is like a local gathering place to take a bunch of those. And so so next week is the deadline for us. But if you know you're not going to be here next week, and don't think that you can't participate, because you still can. But we would encourage you to have your boxes here next week. Okay. So today we are nearing the end of our What We Believe sermon series. So including today, we have three more messages in this series. Today's message is going to focus on Article 17. There are a total of 18 articles, so next week will be Article 18, and then the next week, you'll recall I got COVID a month and a half, 2 months ago, whenever it was, so we missed Article 5, and so we'll do Article 5. At the end of the series. So that was the Sunday I missed that we would have done Article 5 otherwise. And so those are our three Sundays left. Article 17 is called Religious Liberty. And so I want to read that article before we actually get into our text. And so if you don't have a copy of our Statement of Faith and you want a copy, those are also available on our resource table back there. It's a little tiny, little small thing. You can fit it in your Bible. If you want to know what it is, what do these people say that they believe? And if you, by the way, are a member here, then you are these people, okay? So our member, this is what we say we believe if you're a member here. And so here is what Article 17 says. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are contrary to his word or not contained in it. Church and state should be separate. The church owes to every church protection and full freedom in the pursuit of its spiritual ends. In providing for such freedom, no ecclesiastical group or denomination should be favored by the state more than others. Civil government, being ordained of God, it is the duty of Christians to render loyal obedience thereto in all things not contrary to the revealed will of God. The church should not resort to the civil power to carry on its work. The gospel of Christ contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of its ends. The state has no right to impose penalties for religious opinions of any kind. The state has no right to impose taxes for the support of any form of religion. A free church in a free state is the Christian ideal, and this implies the right of free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men, and the right to form and propagate opinions in the sphere of religion without interference by the civil power. So that's a mouthful. And as you know, I don't preach our statement of faith, but I'll be preaching a text that corresponds to our statement of faith. And so this morning we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2. But does anyone, as we're getting ready to consider that passage, does anybody know what happened on June 25th, 1962? Now, probably for over half of you, it's before you were born, myself included. June 25th, 1962. Any takers? So there was a Supreme Court ruling on that day. It was Engle versus Vitale, which for those of us who don't have the Supreme Court docket memorized, which includes myself, I don't have it memorized, that was the case that ultimately outlawed state-sponsored prayer in the public schools. Now, sometimes this case is wrongly referred to as the case that outlawed school prayer. But, beloved, that's a false characterization of what this case actually did. In fact, if you have a child who currently attends the public schools or for any time in the last 60 years has been attending the public schools, your son or your daughter has been allowed to pray in the public schools. There's no law that outlaws children from praying in school. This case very specifically outlawed state-sponsored prayer in the schools. So in other words, what the case did is that, for example, a teacher is not allowed to stand in front of the class and lead the class in prayer, or the administration can't get on the PA system and lead the entire school in a prayer. That's what the case outlawed. And so trust me, as somebody, most of you know, I used to be a school teacher, a public school administrator as well. Students can and still do pray in school, especially on exam day. Any amens from the students on that? That you can pray in schools. But this case received a great deal of attention then when it was decided, and it continues to receive a great deal of attention today. And so there are those today who, and wrongly, I believe, trace all of the moral evils in our present society back to a time when prayer was taken out of schools. They argue that, you know, the 1960s were such a turbulent decade, a decade of moral decline, which arguably it was. But then they go on to declare that the culprit or the reason for the moral decline was the lack of prayer in schools. I don't think that is the reason, friends. And so, beloved, here's what we're going to do. Here's today. I want to argue that Baptists have always, since the beginning of being Baptist, Baptists have always been staunch supporters of religious liberty. And here's how that relates to this opening example, if you will, this opening illustration of school prayer. You see, it's not the school system's job to teach our children how to pray. That's our job. If you're a parent, that's your job. The church, as a church, it's our job. That's our job to teach our children how to pray. And I would go so far as to say, by the way, that we shouldn't even want the school system to be in that business. You know, of all people, we ought to be opposed to state-sponsored school prayer. Now, some of you I've lost already, but listen, hear me out on this. Consider this example. Suppose your child has a Muslim teacher. Do you want your child praying to Allah every morning in school? If you're a Christian parent, probably not. Right? You'd say, no, I don't feel comfortable with that. Or suppose your child has a devout Roman Catholic teacher. Do you want your child praying the rosary every morning or praying perhaps to the saints? You know, as for me in my house, I don't want that for my child. Or suppose you lived in Salt Lake City, Utah. Do you want a Mormon teaching your child how to pray? Do you want your child going up to his or her teacher at recess, his or her Mormon teacher at recess, and getting spiritual advice from his or her Mormon teacher? Again, probably not what you want. But do Muslims and Catholics and Mormons, do they have a right to be school teachers? Of course they do. And in fact, they could be very good school teachers. I know of at least one Mormon school teacher who used to teach at a local high school here. But I don't want them teaching my children how to pray. No, thank you. I'll teach my own children how to do that. I don't want the school system teaching my children how to pray. And so if my children don't pray, then that reflects on me, on the lack of being a discipling parent to my child. Or if my children aren't salty enough to be a witness for Christ in the schools, then again, that's a reflection on me, not on the state. And so the reason our culture is as ungodly as it is today, and it is an ungodly culture, make no mistake about it, but the reason has nothing to do with prayer being taken out of the schools. The reason we're in the shape that we're in today is because Christians in our society have lost their saltiness. And beloved, all of this relates to religious liberty. All of it. You know, so we should believe, for example, that the Muslim has as much a right to be a Muslim and to worship as a Muslim as we have a right to be a Christian and to worship as a Christian. Now, to be clear, if you have any confusion about where I stand on this issue, I believe Muslims are absolutely wrong in their beliefs. I believe the Muslim faith is a false faith. It's contrary to biblical teaching. And by the way, I'm not trying to throw any Muslims under the bus. If a devout Muslim and I were having a conversation, that Muslim would say the exact same thing about me. He or she would believe that I have a false faith. So when we advocate for religious liberty, what that means is this. It means that even though we believe that they're wrong, we still believe that they have a right to believe as their conscience dictates. And here's why. You know, suppose, for example, we were to deny Muslims or any other religious group, you just fill in the blank there, if we were to deny them their religious liberty, suppose we were to do that, how long do you think it would be before the state began infringing on our own religious liberty? I can tell you how long it would be. You could measure the time with an egg timer, okay? That's how fast it would be. And so as Christians in general, as Baptists in particular, we believe that all men and women are created in the image of God, and we don't believe that men and women can ever be compelled by the state or by any other organization to believe anything. So we can't go to a non-Christian and say, you know, you must become a Christian. Beloved, that's just outside of our ability. Okay, we don't have that competence to do that. But we can, as long as we have religious liberty, we can share the message of the gospel with others, and we can encourage them to believe, and we can trust in the power of the Holy Spirit then to bring them to believe. So we can plead for them to come to Christ, but we can't make them become Christians. And so religious liberty, among other things, means that we recognize we can't compel a person's conscience to believe, and we allow everyone to believe as their conscience dictates. And so keep that in mind as we're going through our text this morning. That's what it means to believe in religious liberty. Okay? Now, if you're with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, say amen. All right. I'll be reading verses 11 through 17 this morning. So you follow along as I read 11 through 17. I'll begin with 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and your kindness. Thank you for this opportunity we have now to open your word and to meditate on your word. Father, we pray that you would use your word to mold us and shape us. Lord, that you would use your word to make us what we aren't, to give us what we have not. Lord, transform us, we pray, through your Spirit, by your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to give you a main idea as I'm preaching, and here's the main idea for this morning's message, is that we are only passing through this world. We are only passing through this world. And I want to make sure you see that idea here in this text. If you look with me at verse 11, in verse 11, we are called sojourners and exiles in this world. And a sojourner is somebody who is passing through. That's the definition of a sojourner. So for example, let's say you had a Canadian citizen. And that Canadian citizen, for whatever reason, decided they want to relocate to Mexico, but they can't afford plane fare, and they don't have a vehicle, so they're going to walk. Okay, they're going to walk from Canada all the way to Mexico City, and that's where they're going to go. Well, as they're on that journey, as they're passing through the United States of America, they would be categorized as a sojourner in the United States. You know, they're here for a little while, and they're going to be for a little while because they're making their way on foot, right? They might even need to stop every now and then and get a job or to earn a little extra money. But they're not. This is not their final destination. They're moving their way through. Mexico City is their ultimate destination. They're just passing through right now. So while they're in the U.S., they're sojourners. Beloved, what Peter is telling us here in verse 11 is that that's who we are in this world. We're just passing through right now. If you this morning, if you are in Christ, that is, if you have trusted in Christ, you've turned from your sin and you're believing in Christ, this is not your home. This world is not your home. Now, I'm not talking about Charles County. I'm talking planet Earth is not your home. We are passing through. And because we're just passing through, I have 3 points I want to make from our text. Because we're passing through, there are three things that are true, that our text says are true because we're passing through this world. And here are those three things. This is the outline for those of you who are note takers. Here's the outline. First, because we're passing through, we can behave honorably. Second, because we're passing through, we can subject ourselves to human institutions. And third, because we're passing through, we're free. We are free. Again, we can behave honorably, we can subject ourselves to human institutions, and we are free. That's the outline. If you're a note taker, here's point number one. We can behave honorably. Look with me there again, verse 12. We see this. Peter tells us to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, in the Jewish mindset, there were only two groups of people. There were the Jews, who were God's people, and then there were the Gentiles, who obviously then were not God's people. And so I believe what's happening here in our text is Peter is using the term Gentile as a typical Jew would have used it in the first century. He's referring to those who are not yet a part of the people of God. And I want you to notice what Peter argues here. He tells his first century readers, and by telling them, he's telling us, he argues and tells us to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. He's concerned here about how God's people act and interact with a lost and unbelieving world all around them. And so he wants us to keep our conduct honorable. But why? Why does he want us to keep our conduct honorable? Well, he tells us, he writes here, he says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers. Now, there's more to that phrase, which we're going to get to in a moment, but I want to pause for just a second. To make sure that we take in what he's saying right there. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, I want us to take notice and observe two important things in that phrase. First, Peter says, when they speak against you. He doesn't say if they speak against you, it's when they speak against you. And I know, by the way, some of you have told me that you like the New Living Translation of the Bible, and that's what you use, and praise God for it. It's typically a pretty good translation. But here, I think they miss it, frankly. The New Living Translation says, you know, even if they speak evil against you. They don't say when, but I think they're missing the point here, frankly. This verse is implying, not just implying, it's boldly saying it in my estimation, that this type of negative talk, this speaking against Christians, is a foregone conclusion. So it's not if they do it, it's when they do it. That's the first thing I want us to observe. But second, notice this as well. The goal of unbelievers, the goal of the Gentiles, again, we're going to categorize them as unbelievers. The goal of unbelievers isn't just to silence Christians. They don't want to just shut us up. Their goal is actually to malign Christians. Their goal, notice the text there, is to call us evildoers. Those who intentionally do evil things. That's how they want society to look at us. Evildoers. And beloved, we get a sense of that even in our society today, don't we? I mean, if you're not willing to celebrate the sexual revolution, not just say, okay, but they can, I mean, but celebrate it. If you're not willing to do that, you're a bigot or a homophobe. If you believe, if you have the audacity to believe that sexuality has been defined biblically, and we're going to stick to that definition as God has defined it, then you are in our culture an evildoer. It's not a matter of if, but when. And it's not a matter of silencing Christians, but of maligning Christians. But still, in light of that, keep that in mind. In light of that, Peter says still that we're to keep our conduct among those unbelievers honorable. Why? Well, he answers that question in verse 12. He says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, here's the answer, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. The goal is for unbelievers to speak evil against us, to malign us, hey, expect that. That's normal. But in the end, for us to continue behaving honorably among them so that they get to the point where they say, you know what, as bad as I have talked about this person, as bad as I talk about them, they continue to do good things. They continue to care for the poor. They continue to show hospitality to the stranger. So that these unbelievers, Peter says, will glorify God on the day of his visitation. Peter here is focusing on the how we do things. He's focusing on our conduct. Because sometimes, if we're honest, now sometimes our conduct amongst unbelievers can be a little bit off-putting, right? Or at least that's how unbelievers might feel it. So we may be biblically or morally right. And beloved, don't hear me wrong, that's important. It's important for us to be biblically and morally right. But the way we go about it, our conduct, need not be off-putting. It can be honorable at the same time. So sometimes we can say the right thing, but say it in the wrong way, and we're wrong for doing it that way. And so Peter here is encouraging us to focus on our conduct, even in the midst of a people who are saying all manner of falsehood about us. Even when they call us evildoers, we're told to keep our conduct honorable so that the Lord himself will ultimately be glorified. So we can behave honorably because we're just passing through this world. Okay? That's point number one. Point number two, we can subject ourselves to human institutions. Because we're just passing through this world, we can subject ourselves to human institutions. Look with me, beginning in verse 13. It's a word of command there in verse 13. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Again, I want to make three observations about that short little phrase. Three observations. First, what does that mean to be subject? What does that mean to be subject? Submission. Subjection, I'm going to use those words interchangeably, okay? So if you hear me sometimes say submission, subjection, I'm using those words interchangeably. But subjection is something that all Christians are called to do. And so in our passage today, we're called to be subject to every human institution. In Colossians 3:20, children are called to obey or to be subject to their parents. In the body of Christ, in church, believers, we submit to one another and we submit to our elders in the church. But what is that? What does that mean to submit or to subject ourselves? Well, subjection, biblically speaking, is a gracious disposition and inclination of the heart to gladly and willingly give ourselves in service to one another. Okay? Gladly and willingly. So subjection or submission, it can't be given grudgingly. It can't be forced. You know, someone may say to us, you know, you will do what I say or else. And we may ultimately say, okay, well, I'm going to do it. But that's not biblical submission, okay? Biblical submission is what we do willingly, graciously, gladly out of our own hearts. That's the first observation about what does it mean to be subject. Second observation is this. Notice this. We're to subject ourselves to every human institution. Every human institution. Do you know what the Greek there means? So the New Testament was written in Greek. Do you know what the Greek means for every human institution? It means every human institution. Okay? That's what it means. It means not just the ones that we agree with, not the ones that we like and say, oh, I really like this organization. Yeah, I'm going to have. It means every human institution. We're to be subject to them. But, beloved, that raises an important question for us, right? What if that human institution is in conflict with what God has told us to do? And that's a good question. It's a question we ought to ask ourselves. But there's a good answer to that. Listen to this, please. Every human institution have what we might call a sphere of authority. Okay? A sphere of authority. Let me explain. I think we would all agree that the Maryland State Department of Highways, they have a sphere of authority when it comes to the posted speed limit signs on the highway, right? I don't get to go out there, and you don't get to go out there and just say, I think it should be this. You know, we trust the Maryland Department of Highways, and that is within their sphere of authority. And so they're the ones that tell us how fast we can go on the road. That's their sphere of authority. Another example, Charles County School Board has a sphere of authority when it comes to which teachers are allowed to teach in the classroom. So, you know, if I just walked in off the street over here to Smallwood and said, you know, I'm here to teach the sixth grade social studies class today, they would look at me and say, no, you're not. You're not here to do that today because I haven't been vetted. I haven't been hired. So I'm not going to get anywhere near that sixth grade social studies class because I don't belong in that class. The Charles County School Board owns, if you will, that sphere of authority. They have that authority. I don't have that authority, and you don't have that authority. Now, sometimes these spheres, by the way, different organizations, sometimes they overlap with one another. And the two examples I just gave you, you got the highways, you got the schools. You know, schools do what? They send their buses out on the highways to pick up the kids. And so sometimes those spheres kind of somewhat overlap. But generally speaking, all of these human institutions, they have this sphere of authority. The church as well has a sphere of authority. You know, the church doesn't have ultimate authority in the lives of everyone, not even in the lives of our members. We can't compel a church member, for example, to say, well, you know, if you're going to be a member of this church, you must drive a certain make of vehicle. As a matter of fact, we're just going to declare this from the pulpit this morning. If you don't drive or own a Honda, you're not allowed to be a member of the church. You know, you look at me like, what are you, grown two heads? Yeah, no, we don't have that authority, right? The church doesn't have, that's outside of our sphere of authority. Now, we do have authority to do some things as it relates to church members, but we don't have authority, unlimited authority. Now, here's why that's important. So long as a human institution is within its sphere of authority, we're called to submit ourselves to that human institution. So if you're doing 80 miles an hour up 210 here, you're in sin, okay? Now, I mean, just you're in sin. Okay, the speed limit is 50 for most of that, and so you're in sin for doing that. The school board, though, might encourage parents to feed their children healthy breakfasts before school, but the school board can't come to our house and say, you know, I noticed that you have some cereals that are just far too full of sugar. We're going to take those from your house. The school board doesn't have that authority, right? So we have these spheres of authority. Now, if I've taught you anything over the last 11 years, I hope I've taught you this, that you should be asking yourself right now, that sounds really interesting, Pastor, but where's that in the text? Okay, because if I'm not preaching the Bible, I'm not preaching. And I want you to know this is in the Bible. Look with me at verse 13 and verse 14. The latter half of verse 13, I'll pick up with whether. Peter says, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, verse 14, or to governors as sent by him, but sent by the emperor, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now I want you to see that there. See that. I want you to see the sphere of authority. The sphere of authority for governors there. Now, by the way, the governors here in biblical times are not like, you know, Larry Hogan or Wes Moore. That's not what a governor was back then. But that aside, the governors in biblical times, they were given a sphere of authority to do two things. Two things they could do. They were to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do well. That was their sphere of authority. It wasn't unlimited. They couldn't do whatever they wanted to do. They punish evildoers, and they praise do-gooders. That was their sphere of authority. And so we submit ourselves to every human institution, but only in as much as they are within their sphere of authority, that they are not violating biblical principles. Okay? That's the second observation. Now, third observation. Notice that we do this, we do all of this, it says there, for the Lord's sake. The reason we submit to every human institution is for the Lord's sake. And I'll be honest with you, beloved, I'll be honest with you. I was a bit stumped when I first read that. I asked myself, why? In other words, what benefit is it to the Lord that I submit to a human institution? Right? If we're doing this for His sake, that's what the text says. If we're doing this for His sake, then there has to be some kind of benefit to the Lord that we're doing this, right? And so here's what I came away with. And again, I think it's right here in our text, beloved. Listen, when we have a posture of submission and our conduct is honorable, the text tells us that that brings glory to the Lord. All right? So the phrase "for the Lord's sake," we might even expand that a little bit and say "for the sake of the Lord's glory." That when we do these things, God is given glory. And verse 15, I think, expands on this and sheds some light on this. Look with me at verse 15. Peter writes, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." This is the will of God. What's the will of God? Our submission. That's what is it. Our submission is the will of God. Our being subject to every human institution is the will of God. It's for the Lord's sake. It's the will of God. That's what He wants from us. But then He says, that by doing good. Now, again, I want you to notice how this theme just repeats itself on like over and over through the passage. That by doing good. Notice the parallels to verse 12. In verse 12, we're told to have honorable conduct, right? And that one day they're going to glorify God because of our good deeds. And so now, here in verse 15, that by doing good. It's a parallel back to verse 15, but it doesn't stop there. In verse 15, where we put to silence, again, the parallels to verse 12, the Gentiles, the ones who are speaking against us as evildoers, what do they do after they see our good deeds? Their maligning words do what? They stop. And they glorify God now. So their maligning words have been put to silence. And so ultimately, beloved, what's happened? By being subject to every human institution, ultimately then the ignorance of foolish people is going to be put to silence as those same foolish people glorify God on the day of visitation. Do you see what's happening here in this text? But how does that all fit? Now, I've told you, these things are all true because we're just passing through this world. And so, where does that passing through the world fit in it? And, beloved, this is important. Don't check out on me now. This is important. Because we're just passing through this world, these human institutions, they have zero eternal significance. They don't have eternal significance. So what if the IRS wants to take half your paycheck? Yeah, that's a bummer. I don't like them taking any more taxes from me than they like to take from you. I don't like it. But it doesn't really matter because the IRS will not be in our eternal home, praise God. There won't be an eternal tax in our eternal home. For that matter, we're not even going to earn a salary in our eternal home. All of these things are just passing away. We earn a salary now. Why? Because we need to put food on the table. We need to put a roof over our head. But this isn't our home. We're just passing through. You know, or if politics are your thing, you know, there aren't going to be any close elections in our eternal home. There's not going to be any waiting for days or weeks, perhaps, to see, you know, who's going to hold the balance of power. We won't have to worry about that. The human institutions to which we are called to submit now in this world, none of them are going to be in our eternal home. And you know why? Because they're all human institutions. They're not God's institutions. They're human institutions, and therefore they're just passing away. And so as Christians, listen, beloved, I know sometimes we can get angry. We can behave in ways that are not honorable when it comes to human institutions. And frankly, let's admit this. Sometimes when we do that, sometimes when we behave in that way, we actually slander the reputation of our Lord. Okay? And I'm preaching as much to myself as I am to anybody else in this room, okay? We sometimes behave in a way that makes it look like human institutions are ultimate and God is secondary. But I want you to understand God is ultimate and these human institutions are ultimately nothing. They're ultimately nothing. So when I submit to every human institution, they're passing away. I'm just passing through right now. Now, again, don't hear me wrong. Should we care about what happens in human institutions? Yes. Yes, absolutely. We should work to make human institutions more efficient, more godly. We should work to that regard. Yes and amen. But still, those human institutions aren't ultimate. Only God is ultimate. And since we're only going to be here for a relatively short period of time, we can gladly submit to these human institutions. That's point number two. Now to our final point number three. It's a very short point, but point number three. We are free. And this kind of just carries over to what was said in point number two. But in verse 16, Peter specifically tells us, quote, live as people who are free. And I have to admit it again. The phrase, it threw me at first, right? Been, you know, studying the passage and you've been told, you submit to every human institution. Submit, submit, submit. And I thought, well, how can we be free, right? If I'm submitting all the time to these other human institutions, how can I be free? Because don't we sometimes think of submission or subjection as the exact opposite of freedom? Like, if I have to be subject to this group, then I'm not free. But then I began to think of the context of this passage. The context of this passage is that this world isn't our home. This world isn't our home. We're not going to live in this world, at least as it exists right now, forever. You know, this world is going to pass away and there's going to be a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. And so that means we're actually free. We're free from the pressures of this world. We're free from the demands of this world. My life, your life, is not defined by whether or not we get a promotion at work this week. We're free to be the best employee that we can be for whatever organization we work for. We're free to be that. Doesn't matter whether you get the promotion. Doesn't matter whether you get the raise. Ultimately, now I hope you do get a promotion. I hope you do get a raise. Praise God for that. But in the ultimate thing, it doesn't really matter because we're just passing through. And so I'm free. I'm free. I'm free to pursue more and more formal education if I want to. And you are as well. You know, I have a very good friend of mine who has two doctoral degrees. I mean, PhD level doctoral degrees. I've got one, and I know one was just plenty enough for me. No, thank you. I'm going for a second one. I have another friend, a lifelong friend that I've known since high school. He's failed out of college twice. Okay? Failed out twice. Didn't never finish. Failed out twice. Now, I want you to say this. Listen, neither the one's education nor the other's lack of education ultimately matters. They're free. They're free. Beloved, we're free. That's what it means to be free. This world isn't ultimately our home. But notice this. Sometimes we, you know, oh, I'm free. And then we can use the freedom improperly. And so the one thing we're not to do with our freedom, notice this, he says we're not to use it as a cover-up for evil. Don't use your freedom, verse 16, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. You know, I'm sure most of you are very familiar with American history, but I'll rehearse some of it for you. So about a decade after the Civil War ended, so talking 1870s here, the southern states were given some of their freedoms back. You know, they had had those freedoms curtailed because, you know, they had started the Civil War, right? And so, but after a decade or so later, they were given some of their freedoms back. And what did they do with their freedoms? They used their freedoms as a cover-up for evil. And for nearly a century, many black people, particularly in but not limited to the southern states, lived under a system of government that could be referred to as Jim Crow. For a century. In some places longer than a century. Those southern states used their freedom as a cover-up for evil. But we need to recognize this, beloved, that God has given us freedom, but in our freedom, notice what the text says, that we're to live in such a way that we're servants to God. We don't use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. We use our freedom so that we can live in such a way that our lives honor Christ. That our lives ought to commend the gospel. That people ought to look at us and say, you know, there's something distinct about this man or this woman's life. There's something distinct about it. We're to, according to verse 17, honor everyone. These are all commands, by the way. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. And honor the emperor. Beloved, this world is not our permanent home. And because it's not our permanent home, we can behave honorably. We can subject ourselves to human institutions. And we can live as free people. And praise God for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and your kindness to us. Thank you for the gift of salvation that was made possible through your Son, Jesus. And it's because of that, ultimately, that we have the freedom that we have. It's not something that we've earned on our own, but it's something that has been granted to us through Christ. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, help us to live in such a way that others would see Christ in us, that we would be an example of faith to others, so that one day, even those who are unbelievers will see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Lord, we thank you and we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.